Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, or in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Let's pray. Our Father, we bow before you again this evening, and we're glad to come to you as little children to a father. We're glad, Father, that coming to you, we come to one that is like no one else, categorically different, so different from us. Lord, we look at the world around us, we look at ourselves, and we see at times meanness, vindictiveness. But God, we find none of that in you. We find pettiness, but not in you. And Father, there are times we hurt others by mistake. We say things we didn't mean to say, or we didn't realize how they would be taken. We do things that hurt others we don't mean to. But God, you don't make mistakes. No accidents with you. You are full of wisdom and power, and you always do what's right, in the right proportion, at the right time, in the right way. God, we praise you for your goodness. We praise you that you are that way, and you're that way consistently and always. Father, we are glad then to come to you and to come to one who is like that and who's demonstrated that to us in such a remarkably wonderful way by giving us Christ, by putting away our sin, as well as the ongoing work that you do in our sanctification. God, we give you glory. We thank you that you are a God who does make us glad as we come and rest in you, and that the gladness that you give us, the joy that you give us, is one that has no regrets. There's no bitter aftertaste. Father, we come to you this evening recognizing again not only that you are good and that you are our Father, but that you are the one who has the right to rule over us. We bow before your authority. And we bow before the authority of your word, because it is your word. God, we want to hear what you have to say, and not our thoughts about what you have to say, but what you have to say. And God, we ask that you would make us glad and willing to adjust ourselves to whatever you have to say. Father, we praise you as we come into this season, have time more and more with family, and as we think more and more about the coming of Christ and his first advent. God, we ask that you would feed our souls with the thought of Christ coming the first time and that he's coming again. And God, we ask that you would give us zeal and boldness as we interact with family and with others. And God, we ask that you would exalt Christ through those conversations. We pray for Ron tonight as he speaks to us from this psalm. God, we ask that you would help him to say exactly what you've placed on his heart to say, that he would be able to communicate that to our souls, and that we would listen with ears open to hear and hearts open to receive your word. God, we ask that you would give him all that he needs as he stands here. And God, we ask that you would bless us through your word. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
As Pastor Chuck had mentioned earlier, we're looking at Psalms 131, Song of Ascent of David. As we look at this idea and the concept of the resting in God as children of God. And so we look and we think about, first it says many things are overlooked in small print above the Song of Ascent of David. We want to address that first, just in the sense that is part of the original Hebrew text. It is there, a song of ascent, and if you read the King James, it says a song of degrees. It's a musical piece sung by pilgrims as they climbed up the hill going to Jerusalem for such things as festivals like Feast of Booth, Festival of Weeks, and Passover as they celebrated in the temple. So that isolates this with a number of other psalms, ranging from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, where there are psalms of ascent, songs given strictly to be sung on the way to a celebration. It says of David, and many scholars debate that. Some we read, John Gill states it is of David, and of David in his younger years. Charles Spurgeon proclaims it is both by David and of David. He is the author and the subject of it. Many incidents of his life may be employed to illustrate it. But whether or not David wrote the text, it is Scripture. It is God-breathed. It is given for us an instruction and edification of our own lives. So as we look at that, look with me again in verse 1 where it says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. First, we want to look at the prescription for rest. Many times when someone tells us to get rest, they follow up with the idea of how we should get it, a sort of a prescription just like at a doctor's office. They'll say things like, you really need to get some rest. You need to turn off your phone for a while, or you need to eat a better meal, or maybe you need to just get away for some period of time. There's always that information followed when people tell us to get rest. As the psalmist is writing here, he's given us a prescription for the rest of our souls, for the way we need to have that comfort within God that we ourselves need to seek on a regular basis. Notice first he starts off, O Lord. He addresses the Lord. He tells him, the psalmist doesn't tell him what he does. He tells him what he's not doing or what's not taking place in his life at this time. Of course, we know that God is omniscient and that he knows all things, that the psalmist doesn't need to inform him of what he's not. God already knows what we are and what we are not. But the psalmist writing here for the Psalter, he's saying, my heart is not proud. Our heart is the very depth of our being. It's the very seat of our inward person. Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 23 says this, says to guard our hearts, for it is the springs of life. The NIV states it as the wellsprings of life. The very being of who we are, the very things we construct in our life that we make about, it is in our heart. We know that Ezekiel says when a person becomes converted that God takes away the heart of stone and gives them a heart of flesh. The very sense of who we are as believers with a new heart. So here David is saying, my heart is not proud. But we also know that Jeremiah says that our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. That we can be deceived by our own hearts at times. Many times we live in the land of good intentions. We have things that we think are well, but if they're not biblical, if they're not scriptural, they're not according to God's word, then they're not the things that well please in the Lord that we purpose in our heart to do. But David says, my heart is not proud. That Hebrew word translates to lift up the heart in pride or arrogance, to be proud. Pride is such an easy sin in our lives. It's an easy sin to overlook. It's like a small seed. It has a place of birthing in the soul. It must germinate, it must sprout, it must come up to the ground. And then it springs forth. And it bears fruit, and so is pride in our lives. It's seated down in our hearts many times. And when it gets cultivated, when it gets fed, when it gives room to grow, that it'll spring forth, and the ground sort of represents the surface, our mind or our mouth. Many times we don't have to show an outwardness of pride. Inwardly, in our mind, we can be prideful. We can have our mind set on things that are not things above, but on things above upon this earth. And then it yields forth fruit, a seed does. Whatever's planted comes up. We won't get into any speculations about corn and how many ears of corn are on a stalk. We've had that sermon before. But in the same idea and the concept, if you plant apple seeds, you'll not grow orange trees. And so it is in our lives that when we plant pride and it's fed and it comes forth, it only springs up and yields ungodliness. It's not going to bring forth anything else. So when we're talking about rest and resting in the Lord and the idea, the concept we're going to look at in just a moment of as a child, weaned child upon its mother's breast, we look at this idea and the concept of pride. Proverbs 16:18 says this, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. You know, so many people shipwreck their lives, and according to the Proverbs, it's strictly because of pride. Proverbs 21 and 24 states this, proud, haughty, scoffer are his names, who acts with insolent pride. Those are not kind words. Those are not things we want to be called. But when we're acting with insolent pride, those are the things that we are, according to the Scriptures. Proverbs 29:23 says this, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. You know, if we think about the idea of pride, I really feel I struggle with pride much. I've been told that by one of your own, Mr. Lanny Autry, when we had counseling with him. We came and met with him and Miss Deborah, and we went 3 weeks. The first 2 weeks went well. He bought our lunch. He had us over dinner. And the third week, I become really comfortable of telling him about my problems at the church in Arkansas. I become so comfortable, I won't state what I stated about the church, but I stated something very vividly and very boldly of what I would like to do to some people at the church. And Lanny absorbed it well and stood there as y'all know him to be. And at the very end, he goes, Ron, this is really the part that I hate in counseling, the part where I have to be honest with people. And I'm like, hey, we're getting along good. Things are going well. And then he did I didn't know it was the Mr. Roberts fist clenched at the time, but I realized fist thrust in air, and in just loud voice, he said, you're just full of pride. I began to weep and just sit there, and I said, I know it. I know it. Our hearts are so full of pride so many times. And apart from someone out of great godly character, we know what the Scriptures say, what Paul wrote to those in Galatians. Ye were spiritual, restore such a one in a matter of meekness. It's not for everyone to go around being the pride police. But in the same token, it is for us to take that out of our hearts that we may seek the Lord. What else does the psalmist say in this prescription? He says, nor are my eyes haughty. The word haughty there, the eyes being haughty in the Hebrew, is to lift up oneself. The picture here is a person who self-elevates through facial expressions as well as actions. And many of us probably have seen it sometime or another, someone that feels like they're superior to us and you're having a conversation. And we use the term more of looking down on someone, but really they're looking up and over us and past us. Now maybe that's because of education or wealth. Maybe that's because of any certain circumstance that we have in our life, but yet they are strictly with their facial expressions and with their heart showing us that they're above us. Spurgeon states it like this, what the heart desires, the eyes look for. We get this whole idea in the psalmist talking about not only is his heart clear of pride, but he doesn't have haughty eyes. The idea of the flesh in humiliation, think when we're humiliated or embarrassed, what do we do in the flesh? We shrink back, we move back to the back of the line, we hope no one saw that. Maybe you're driving down the road and you're not paying attention. Maybe you're walking in a building and you're not paying attention and you walk into the corner of the wall, and what do you immediately do? You look around to see who saw me, you know? Well, take that to the soul state of humbling. When we humble our soul, we shrink back, we look at itself deeper, we actually take the reality of what we truly are when God shows us by His Holy Spirit through the Scriptures. That's what humbling is. Looking at ourselves for who we truly are. I hear people say many times, well, I really don't see that about myself, or I really don't know that that's in me. If we're honest with ourselves, especially for the born-again believer, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we have the one who is our checks and balances. And that we're given the Holy Spirit for that very reason, that we may examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. And when we look at these ideas and concepts deeply within, we know what's there. We may live in some form of denial, but sooner or later, based upon the gracious, great Heavenly Father we have, He says in Hebrews that he will discipline, he will scourge every son. You will know that you're his by the discipline you receive from him. Isaiah 2:12 says this, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." God won't tolerate the prideful. You may say, well, I know prideful people that God's not dealing with. His length of time is not our length of time. James 4:6 says this, "But he gives a greater grace, therefore it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." James quotes Proverbs 3:4 there. He goes on to say in 34, "Though he scoffs at the scoffer, yet he gives grace to the afflicted." Peter quotes the same proverb in 1 Peter 5:5. It's throughout the entire New Testament that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So how could it be that one could draw near to God and find rest in God for his soul if there's pride to be found within him? The final thing in the part of the prescription that the psalmist gives us, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me." This would be hard to think about David saying this as the psalmist, involving himself in great matters. He stepped up and slew Goliath. You know, he was a great warrior. He was a king of a nation. But the psalmist writing here said, "Nor do I involve myself in great matters, matters that are really not pertaining to me, or in things too difficult for me." You know, as a Christian, our greatest desire should not be for bigger and better. Our desire should be to humble ourselves to the lowly position of a bondservant, servant of our Lord. But we don't do that. Neither did the apostles do that. We look at Matthew 18:1-4. The apostles there, and Jesus has been speaking. It said, "At the time the disciples came to Jesus and said, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them. He said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" The whole idea of us being followers of Christ, being born again believers, we're called to humble ourselves as a small child. And we're going to talk about a resting child in just a moment, but it's hard sometimes to see children as humble because they seem to have a lot more energy than we desire sometimes. But children don't put on a front in front of the company that comes over. They're themselves. Children don't filter their speech and make sure they say the right politically correct thing. They just tell you what's on their heart. So the idea and the concept of humbling ourselves as children, sometimes maybe we would be better to really be who we are in Christ Jesus and less of who we want other people to think we are. Not only is prescription for the rest, but we look at the position of rest. In verse 2, the psalmist writes, "Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me." The psalmist mentions three things in order there. First, his soul, and then a weaned child, and then his soul like a weaned child. He said, "I've composed and quieted my soul." How? How does he compose and quiet his soul? He composes and quiets his soul by the first three things he gave us. By making sure there's no pride in his heart. By making sure that he doesn't have lofty and haughty eyes. Making sure that he doesn't aspire to be part of things that are far beyond him or things that are great things. James 4:10 says this, "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you." Have we ever just thought about the back half of that? We've quoted the front half of that much. Have we ever thought about the Lord will exalt us? We almost, in somewhat of a false humility, would say, well, I really don't want the Lord to exalt me. I just want to be a good Christian and obey the scriptures and love my neighbor. But really, for the humble, for those who humble themselves, that word's an imperative. In the Greek, it's a command. We're not being asked, do you want to be humble? It's saying, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. This whole idea of quieting his soul, the psalmist said, I've composed, I've brought together, I've collected, I've agreed with. Actually, it says it's sort of a unified means of I've collected all my thoughts and I've composed and quieted my soul that I'm still. And how could he do that? By emptying out the pride in his life. I mentioned earlier that illustration. It's hard for me to talk about it because Mr. Laney was dear to me as he was to you. But have you ever sat down and listed the things about yourself that are prideful? Just take a pen and paper, pray and ask the Lord to open your heart, to give you understanding, and start listing the things. You can start with listing the things that you think you have something to be prideful about. And to take that on down into the list of what's in the depth of your heart and soul that's prideful. You should get two pens. There's much there to think about. The quieted soul is a picture of the child of God trusting in God, much like the prideful soul that exercises itself in unbelief and self-sufficiency. The prideful soul can't rest like a weaned child, because the prideful soul is busy about planning the next thing, about aspiring for things greater and more lofty. One verse I memorized when I first got a ministry, I don't know why, I pinned it on my wall, it was there, and I realize now, 20 plus years later, it's probably a life goal. 1 Timothy 6:6 says that godliness accompanied with contentment is great gain. Godliness and contentment. We're not really taught that in school or college, are we? It's to obtain more, to obtain better. But our souls as believers will never be quieted until they're resting in Christ. He says the second thing, like a weaned child rests against his mother. We see the idea of a child resting on his mother's chest there, a weaned child, most likely a 2 to 3 year old. I made myself a quick note. Number one, not a pediatric doctor. Number two, I'm not a mom. So I know that some children are weaned earlier and later. That'll be up for your discussion as women. But let's pick 2 to 3 for the sake of argument. You know, so you look at this child, it's not a nursing child, it's a weaned child. It's a child that's not there to nurse, he's there for comfort. The whole idea of a toddler discovered. We just had Thanksgiving. Maybe you had family. Maybe you had family in. We met at Lena's sister's. We had about 6 adult families, somewhere around 10 children under the age of 6 and under. Everyone just really enjoying each other there. And crying, screaming, fussing, fighting. I mean, I tried to find somewhere to go. And I mean, truthfully, I mean, I thought about this passage, like, where can I get an illustration of a resting child? And I went through all of ours. I said, okay, let me think about people at church that have children, you know? I mean, if you've had nursery duty, you don't get the concept of a 2 or 3 year old resting. But when that child is distraught, when that child is tired, when that child is scared, and he or she's mother picks him up and lays her against her chest and begins to pat his back or console him, we see a child go from totally distraught to totally relaxed, totally consoled. And that's the picture the psalmist is painting. At peace with all things around them. And when those children go to sleep in that position, I'm surprised at how many can sleep through sports events or loud music or whatever. Why can they sleep through all that with all that noise? Because they're being consoled against their mother's chest, resting. And that's the picture the psalmist wants us to see. Isaiah 49:15 says this, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even as these may forget, but I will not forget you. You say, how does that tie in with a resting child? It's even proof, and we see that in this society we're in, that there's not a lot of people that care for their children well sometimes, born and unborn. But the God we serve, the God the psalmist is painting the picture of, the God that he says his soul is resting like a weaned child, that God says that he would never forget his children. Isaiah 66:13. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you will be comforted in Jerusalem. Can we be comforted by anyone greater than the Lord himself? Many of you know I work hospice. You know I'm a chaplain for bereavement. What I do for a living is I attend funerals and I visit people that's lost loved ones. And I'm learning the hard way. There's nothing to say sometimes. There's no counsel. There's no comforting words. There's nothing I can say at that moment. But be still and pray. But the Lord can comfort us in our very most inner being. I don't understand when I go to these funerals and they're unconverted people. I just can tell you, I can be at a funeral and just in a few minutes I can almost tell you who's a Christian and who's not. And unconverted people are so distraught at funerals because they have nothing to hope in. But we, as children of God, we're just being comforted by the Lord himself through the power of the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Not only that, but the position he says, my soul is like a weaned child within me. We just sang in hymn 549 about laying our head down on Jesus' chest. Jesus said himself, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That is Christ's claim for himself, not just something he will do, but something he can do. How is it that Christ can claim this for himself? We can rest because not only is he the great shepherd of our soul, but he's the author and finisher of our salvation. It begins with him, and we could say it ends, but since it's eternal, it never ends with him. We can rest because he's not only the shepherd that leads us beside the still waters in Psalms 23, but he's the shepherd who will lead the 99 and come after the one. We are comforted by these things. We see God calling us into this rest in Psalms 46. I won't read all of it for the length and for the sake of time, but Psalms 46:1-3 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, and though the mountains quake, and its swelling pride, Selah. Then in verse 8, you drop down, it says, come and behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease at the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. And then verse 10, cease striving and know I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. One translation says, be still and know that I am God. We're talking about this rest. Many times we as believers want to rest in the Lord, but we want to rest in the Lord on the go. In this fast-paced technology society, there's a lot to be busy with. But it is okay just to say no. It is okay just to say, I can't go to that today. It's okay to say to your family, I can't participate in that because I need to be still and know that he is God. I need to take that time, that moment. We'll be better dads and husbands, wives and mothers, brothers and sisters, children. We'll be better at all that for those that are in Christ if we will take the time to restore our inner man by resting upon the work of Christ and in Christ. Third thing, the people of his rest. The psalmist finishes out in verse 3 and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. He directs it first to, O Israel, the people of God. The psalmist goes from talking about himself, that's David being the king, to talking about Israel, the people of God. The parallel for us there is David is the king of Israel. Israel's the people of God. Jesus is our king. And we are the people of God for those that are in Christ Jesus. So when we look at that concept to us, we can read that, O Christian, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. The word hope means to wait, to stay put. In one sense, to weight something down with the weight so it's immobile, to stand in place. Sometimes when we have certain situations in our lives or circumstances, some of the best things to do is just wait. Of course, y'all are blessed not to have known me in younger years. I've been a very impatient person most of my life. I have a little bit of extra energy. That's why I kind of go to bat for the grandkids when they're going a little bit wild, because I see myself as a child. But I'm learning, after two bouts of cancer, two bouts of chemo, resigning a church, being unemployed a while, working in a job that wouldn't be my first choice for a long time, sometimes the Lord needs to hem us in. Sometimes the Lord needs to corral us about in such a way we can hope, wait, listen, just be still, and not just know that He's God, but let Him prove to us once again that He is God. Peter says it best in John 6. John 6, verse 67 says, "So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you not want to go away also, do you?'" This is where there was a great falling away, where He said, "Unless you eat of my flesh or drink of my blood, you'll have no part of me." And it said, "And many went away." Jesus addresses His own disciples and apostles there. Simon Peter, verse 68, says this: "Simon Peter answered Him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God.'" In the midst of our stressfulness of life, in the midst of chaos, in the midst of despair, and maybe that chaos is not created by you, maybe it's family members, maybe it's others, where else would we go? Who else do we petition over our lost loved ones? Who else do we ask when our questions seem unanswered? Many times we'll ask each other or poll the audience or impatiently continue to look for things. But the Lord has taught me in these later years to look to Him. For is He omniscient? Does He know all things? Does He not hold tomorrow in His hand? Is He not sovereign over all things in our lives? Then hope in the Lord. Wait for Him. He says, "From this time and forever." It's easy to understand resting in the Lord and hoping in the Lord when we're in the midst of that moment of rest and hope. It's easy to see it. But it's hard for us to understand when we haven't always rested and hoped in the Lord. The psalmist is not necessarily saying rest for a time of resting, but from this present time and forevermore, for all eternity. One commentator put it out in three sections: past, present, and future. The past, it has a proven record of God's trustworthiness. We can hope in the Lord, for we see what eternity past has had, and all these years that's been recorded in the Scriptures, how faithful God is. The present, it requires this type of dependence or faith. Remember what Peter said: where else would we go? We can do nothing but hope in the present, in the Lord. And the future holds this type of hope by faith. We've been given the final account of what will happen in the book of the Revelation. That Christ will return. Christ will claim His bride. What else can we do but hope for the return of Christ? So when we look at this idea of the people of His rest, for the Christian, we should be not only resting in the Lord, but our rest should be evident to those around us. I'd like to tell you tonight that I've accomplished this. Pastor John asked me, or told me I would have an opportunity to preach, and I appreciate that. He asked me just to look at the Bible, and he left it up to me, and I began to study in a morning devotion to come across this psalm. Begin to go back to it time and time again for my own soul. About resting, sort of what is a literary device is called a frame story, a story within a story. Within the idea and the concept of what the psalmist is writing is exactly where I've been living, trying to learn to rest in the Lord, to put away pride and haughty things. But for those that are not in Christ, where would you lay your head? Where will your soul find its rest? Apart from Christ, you will wander aimlessly like a spiritual vagabond. Your soul will travel to and fro from place to place, seeking contentment in this and seeking contentment and satisfaction in that. You'll try many things. None will suffice. The only rest you will find is dissatisfaction and weariness. That's all there is to hope for the unbeliever. And I could take another hour and tell you of my life and how I lived my life thinking that I was a Christian and younger. The idea and the concept that there's something out there that fulfills the very inner being of what God has created us in His own image is one of the best lies Satan has ever produced. Where will you lay your soul? Where will you find your rest apart from Christ? For those of us that are in Christ, what resting in the Lord is not, it's not self-confidence. Text a few people to pray for me, and someone politely, a dear brother who lives at the far end of Tennessee, I love him, he loves the Lord, he's a great guy, he's strong in the scriptures. And I know people mean well, but he texts back, just go in there and be yourself, God's got this, and all those kind of sling terms. And I was like, first of all, I don't ever want to be myself. I mean, I don't want to be me, nobody else wants to be me. I want to be who Jesus is. I want to be Ephesians 5:1, therefore as beloved children, be imitators of God. It's not self-confidence. It's not a lazy mentality that I have no part in my actions or efforts. God's sovereign. He'll take care of all things. We're not shifting to autopilot when we're saved. The psalmist said, surely I have composed and quieted my soul. There's an effort on our own part. Worrying, stressing, being frustrated about things, does it change anything? Does it make that situation that's coming your way any less than what it's actually going to be? Never does. Never changes anything. Think about what Jesus said. I quoted it vaguely a while ago. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. That's a promise. You will find rest for your souls. In the closing illustration, Samuel Rutherford had an article about Alexander Gordon of Earlston. And Alexander Gordon of Earlston evidently had had palsy or some type of crippling, enabling disease, and it's a long letter. I didn't read all of it. I confess that. I found this at the end. He's dining in the manse of Maxon. His wife was feeding him every time he had to eat. He had to have someone feed him, someone care for him. And Rutherford has given an account of this. He said he would quote that, as a child of a mother weaned, my soul is like a weaned child. I said, all the godly households in Galloway knew it was Alexander Gordon's act of giving grace before he ate. He couldn't feed himself. He'd been stricken with the disease and aware that he had no mobility, but only able to lift his hand and to say, as a young child on his mother's chest, knowing that he had no capabilities, but knowing that his soul had found rest in Christ. I hope that's us tonight. I hope we've been encouraged to look at the scriptures and to think, if I am in Christ Jesus, that I have access to that great throne of God, that I have the opportunity to put away pridefulness and haughtiness and to rest in Christ. My greater concern is for those that are here tonight that are not in Christ Jesus, that you feel like there's one more thing, whether it be your abilities, your intellect, your family. There's something that you're hanging upon that you have hope in to help you get through this world, this life. There's nothing apart from Christ and His work on Calvary that will give your soul rest. Nothing. Let's pray. Father, we do give you great praise for the work of your Son, Lord, how it is in sinful men. You have reconciled us to yourself, Lord. You've taken us once enemies and now made us children of the Most High God. And Father, we are thankful for that. But Lord, for those tonight that sit here under the teaching of this word, I pray their soul will find no rest. Lord, I pray you'd stir them to run to Christ, to seek you above all things, and Lord, in your great compassion and loving kindness and mercy, Lord, you would make them your own trophies of grace if you have many of us. Lord, we thank you for your word, that it's available, and God, that you speak to us through your word. Lord, we claim your promises in your word and rest in that tonight, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.